Please be seated. The final second of the final game of the NFL regular season this year ended very sadly for many of us. As the clock expired, Tyler Loop, the rookie kicker for the Baltimore Ravens, kicked what would have been the game-winning 44-yard field goal. Not super far, but far enough. And instead, he pulled it just wide. So that sadly, tragically, horribly, the Ravens lost to their perennial rivals, the Pittsburgh Steelers. But that exact moment, internet statisticians noticed something very interesting as that tragic video replay of the missed kick played over and over again. The most conspicuous thing on the screen, TV or digital screen, wasn't actually the football veering off to one side and missing the uprights. It was rather a giant neon sign dead center between the uprights that one of the fans in the stands was holding up. Can you guess what was written on that sign? Some of you know. Giant letters, this big neon sign simply said, John 3:16. And as a result, at that precise moment, there was a spike of online searches looking up our gospel lesson for today, as thousands, probably tens of thousands of viewers tried to remember, or maybe they didn't know in the first place, discover perhaps what John 3:16 meant. So imagine you're there, you know, witnessing this horrible moment in sports history, and as you wipe the tears away from your face, as any good person would do, somebody next to you says, What does that sign say? John 3:16? What is that? What would you tell them? I know that many of you have this verse committed to memory. Kids, do you know, could you tell somebody if they ask you what John 3:16 was? Do you know that verse by heart? That's a great one to have in memory, committed to learn by heart. Could you take it one step further? Could you explain the context? That is the background of John 3:16. Could you not just quote it, but also give somebody some sense of the story that's behind it? What was going on in John 3 when we find this verse? If not, if you're a bit fuzzy on that, pay attention today because we are going to be looking at the background, the story here, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, the who, what, when, where, and why of John 3:16. First thing to do whenever we read a verse and look for its context, its background, is of course to back up and read not just the verse, but read the verses that came before, the chapter or two that came before, which is easy in this case because John 3 obviously comes right after John 2. And if you want to go all the way, there's only two chapters, John 1 and John 2. And especially for us, if you happen to be here this past Wednesday evening, we were looking at John 2 in our Ash Wednesday service. We looked at some of the events there in John 2. You may remember that in John 2, Jesus begins his miracle ministry, his sign ministry. So he performs the first of what John calls the sign miracles. You remember what that was? He was at a wedding in Cana, and he turned the water into wine there. That was the first of two very important events that take place just before John chapter 3. So first, Jesus performs or begins to perform signs, that is these miracles that convey a message about him. The second thing that happens in John chapter 2 is that Jesus goes up to the temple in Jerusalem, and it's Passover season, and there in the temple courtyard, this vast area, expanse outside of the temple, Jesus, what does he do? He drives out all of the merchants and the money changers from the temple courtyard. It's a really dramatic scene, right? Very dramatic disruption that Jesus is in the middle of. And so at the end of that chapter, chapter 2, just before we come to John chapter 3, we're told, many trusted in his name when they saw the signs he performed, but Jesus did not trust in them because he knew what was in man. That's a really striking verse, isn't it? That comes right before John 3. We are used to talking about the importance of us believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, but this verse reverses that whole idea. It says that there's an importance to Jesus trusting in us, believing in us. Does Jesus believe in you? Jesus knows perfectly what is in man, we're told, and what is in you. What does he know is in you? The very next verse that comes after this intriguing thought kicks us off in John chapter 3. Verse 1, we are introduced to a man. We're told that he was a Pharisee. Most of us have studied Scripture for a while. That's a familiar term, but just to review as a reminder, the Pharisees were the ultra-conservative, strict religious group in Israel. Historians tell us they were the majority party in Israel in Jesus' day. And we're given this Pharisee's name. His name is Nicodemus. Good name. And in addition to being one of this group, the Pharisees, John tells us that he was a leader of the people, the Jewish people of that day, meaning, not just, you know, like we would use the term in a generic sense, but this signals to us that Nicodemus was a member of the ruling council in Israel. You may be familiar with the term the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was one of the 70 members of the Sanhedrin. Maybe today we would think of, you know, like we have a member of parliament or a senator. Well, that's the level of this man, this Pharisee Nicodemus. This is the who of John 3:16. John 3:16 is part of this private conversation we're told about taking place between Jesus and a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a very important ruler and teacher in Israel, Nicodemus. Probably also, because John is writing about this, there were disciples. Jesus had disciples there present, listening and taking it in as well, but they don't have any speaking parts. We're not told any details about them, so we're just left to wonder how many, about those details. But we do know for certain this is a conversation. It takes place in private between Nicodemus and Jesus. In verse 2, John gives us the when. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Kids, did you pick up that little detail there? By night, which is interesting to think about. In other words, Nicodemus came furtively, secretly, perhaps. At this point, he comes in a way that doesn't put him with Jesus out in the open. He doesn't meet with Jesus publicly. Jesus isn't a Pharisee. In fact, Jesus has been very openly critical of the Pharisees, this man's party. They likely thought of Jesus, the Pharisees, it's very clear later on, they come to think of Jesus as an opponent of their party. And Jesus is a controversial figure and teacher. So rather than sitting down with him publicly in a way that people could see, and then, you know, oh, did you hear, did you see? Yesterday I saw Nicodemus sitting at that table right over there with Jesus. Now, Jesus is a little too controversial at this point. So Nicodemus stays distant. He doesn't want to publicly associate with Jesus. He keeps their meeting private and finds Jesus and meets with him at night. Night and day, dark and light, these are really big themes in John's gospel. Recall, now back up to that first chapter, recall that magnificent poem that opens up the whole gospel of John. Many of you are familiar with John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Think back a little bit to that opening poem, to the part about light and dark. Right? What does it say? It says, God's light shined into the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, that's what's happening here at their meeting. This is the what behind John 3:16. Nicodemus, he has enough wherewithal to find Jesus. In the night, somehow, he finds him. But as they talk, it's very apparent Nicodemus doesn't get it yet. His mind and his heart are still sort of clouded by the darkness. He's unable to comprehend Christ's light. Yet, we do find out he does comprehend some things, some very important things. For instance, he knows enough to respect Jesus. He refers to him respectfully. The first word out of his mouth is rabbi. You know, this is a term that indicates some level of respect and courtesy. He says, verse 2, rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God because no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. So it's noteworthy. He starts off respectfully. But to me, by far and away, the most interesting detail of this whole passage is found in that little word, we, at the beginning of Nicodemus' address or statement to Jesus. Nicodemus is not there that night giving Jesus his personal opinion, because he starts off with that word, we, which brings to mind, you know, the wise old question from the great Indian theologian Tonto. What do you mean, we, Kemosabe, right? Or a good parent, a good parental question. Wait. Who's we? When you said we, can we do, who's we? Nicodemus says we. He's speaking for or about some group of people of which he is a part. And he says, we know something. We know that you are a teacher come from God. It's undeniable. Who's we? I believe that by saying we, Nicodemus is giving us a glimpse into another prior private conversation or private meeting. One that must have taken place after chapter 2, just before chapter 3. Remember the two things that have just happened in John chapter 2. What has just happened? Well, Jesus has begun performing sign miracles. Jesus has begun performing miracles. And we're told many trusted in him in Israel. So the word is getting out. There is this man, and he is performing miracles. And they're signs. I mean, they're clearly from God. It is amazing. And what else happened in John chapter 2? Jesus does this very dramatically. Jesus clears out the temple courtyard. He overturns the vendors' money tables. He disrupts the whole temple economy at Passover, the busiest and most profitable holiday of the Jewish year. Now, you just know, as soon as that happened, there was an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin called to come up with some response to this young, new rabble-rouser rabbi from Galilee that all the people are talking about because of his miracles and trusting in. But as the members of the Sanhedrin met, probably in the evening, you know, they had some sort of situation room meeting, they discovered that they had a problem. Because, as we saw, Jesus hadn't just disrupted the temple business. He'd also been performing miracles, sign miracles, that undeniably pointed to God as their source of power. It undeniably linked this man with God and his approval. So the Sanhedrin had this major dilemma. What are we going to do with a man that we know is from God, who criticizes and sometimes outright condemns the way we lead Israel? What do you do with a man like that? It's a good question. What's the right answer? What do you do when someone you know is from God calls you out, calls you to repent? Well, the right answer is pretty simple. It's not very hard to figure out. The right response to that is to repent, right? I mean, if you know he's from God and he tells you you're doing something wrong, it makes God very upset. The only proper response is to humble yourself and repent, to obey the word from God. But that clearly was not the decision of the Sanhedrin, the group that I think Nicodemus meant when he said we to Jesus that night. But to take it one step further, it seems that something about all this didn't sit right with Nicodemus. Because on the one hand, right, they knew Jesus was from God. In fact, it's quite possible that out of frustration, disappointment, maybe even some level of disgust, Nicodemus went straight out of that meeting into the night to find Jesus and talk to him directly. And when he did, he told him right off the bat, "We know you're from God. The signs you perform prove it." He's implying, "But what we don't know is what to do about you." Jesus responds immediately with the famous line. Again, we're used to hearing these words and this way of talking. "Most assuredly, I say to you," in the original, it's "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again from above," born from above, "he cannot see God's kingdom." It wasn't what Nicodemus was expecting, so he responds with a very scholarly, "Huh? Jesus, how can a full-grown man be born again?" Again, here we are. John 1 gives us some hint here, helps us understand the background here. The light is shining into the darkness does not comprehend it. But Jesus is pointing us also back to that magnificent poem in chapter 1. Remember the opening there of John 1? "He came," Jesus, "came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But," what does it say? "As many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." Who, this is the key, "who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born of God. This is that new birth from above that Jesus is talking about here. So he continues, again, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In other words, Nicodemus' spiritual birth is different. It's different from fleshly birth. When someone is born in the flesh, well, right away, you know things about them. You know who their parents are. You know who their people are. You know where they're from. You probably can guess where they're going, right? That's especially true of the way we're accustomed to thinking as Jews in Israel, Jesus might say to Nicodemus. But those who are born of the Spirit, it's not like that. They can come from all over. There's no way to tell where they're from, where they're headed. They could be Jew or Gentile. They could be slave or free. They could be male or female. They could be anybody, anywhere. They're like the wind blowing where it wills. Throughout the centuries, Christians, up to the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, they've understood Jesus' words here, words about being born from above, and especially being born by water and the Spirit, as Jesus' way in John's Gospel of pointing Nicodemus forward to baptism, born of the water and Spirit. In fact, this verse is also the first proof text provided by the Westminster Confession of Faith paragraph on the efficacy of baptism, which, as a reminder, the confession says that baptism is efficacious. It's that big word. It's effective, not merely to offer grace, but, the confession says, to really confer grace by the Holy Spirit in God's appointed time. Now that's pretty loaded language. That is not the way we're used to talking about baptism today, even in Reform circles where we hold to the Westminster Confession. I can't answer every objection or question that arises from this way of speaking, but I do want to just repeat a very basic point that comes up a lot. It's a common misconception or objection, especially about the Reformed practice of baptizing infants. And that is that sometimes people get the impression that baptizing babies is a practice that sort of has built into it a kind of spiritual pride, or maybe a practice that leads in the direction of spiritual pride, or at least complacency, presumption. We talked about the sin, the temptation of presumption last week, and the temptations of Jesus. Have you ever heard that? It's a pretty common perception of this practice. Of course, I admit it can be true, but probably all of our ways of operating in church, all of our traditions, all of our practices can become twisted in the direction of spiritual pride. Pretty much anything can be over time misused so that it puts us at least the doorstep of presumption. Just let me point out, though, the basic idea behind the practice of baptizing a brand new baby is, in fact, on its most basic level, the opposite of spiritual pride. If you think about it, it may, in fact, be the humblest, most penitential practice of anything that we do in the Christian church. We insist that even infants, the infants born to the best Christian families, they require this thing, baptism. We confess that when you think about who would be the candidate, the most pure, innocent members of a family, of a church, a congregation? Infants. And at the precise moment when they are their most pure and innocent by human standards, we say they still require the rebirth from above. They still require what Jesus is talking about here, a cleansing that God provides. The youngest babies from the best families still need the cleansing grace of God at that point, the best point of their lives. They still need the washing away of sin and guilt from the very start of their earthly lives. They require the gracious action of God's Spirit to renew and reestablish their lives into something more than it could ever be from a human standpoint, from their human origin. So that's what I mean when I say at its most basic level, baptizing a baby is an expression of the ultimate humility, the ultimate need of every person for God's cleansing grace, not some symbol of pride. And this humility, it goes right along with the grain of the gospel, as Jesus reveals it to us throughout John's gospel and the other gospels. We read our Lord telling us about, you know, it's easier for the kinds of people who have a giant laundry list of sin and scandal in their lives, all this litany of shame, it's easier for those kinds of people to rejoice in his gospel than it is for people who don't, who have a relatively short list of sins, who've kept themselves very clean, people like Nicodemus, very upright, deliberately disciplined people like Nicodemus. They have a harder time getting there, seeing the gospel, rejoicing in its glory. Nicodemus does get there, by the way. John's gospel reveals it to us, but it takes him a good long while to see it, to come into and comprehend the light. This is odd because other people, other characters in the Gospels, they get it immediately. But they tend to be the notorious sinners. They tend to be the worst people whose lives are full of shame and regret. They're the ones that openly rush right to Jesus and embrace him. They're the ones who bathe the feet of Jesus with their tears and their most costly offerings and sacrifices. Why? Because of the rebirth that he's offering and talking about here, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus refers to his gospel as medicine, like a miracle cure for a sick world. But who are the only ones who are going to rejoice in a miracle cure? Well, those who fancy themselves to need it. Those who fancy themselves to be sick. They're the ones who rejoice and make a beeline straight toward the physician. So Nicodemus is struggling because he's a good, respectable, healthy, right? Spiritually, physically healthy man. In other words, he's not the kind of person who immediately thinks, I need to be reborn from above, to be made right with God. So Jesus tells him these things, and again, Nicodemus responds with a very scholarly, erudite, huh? Jesus continues, how can you be the premier teacher in Israel and not understand what I'm saying right now? Then Jesus makes his own we statement. Verse 11, we testify about things we have witnessed right here on earth. But you all do not believe our testimony. Therefore, how will you all believe if I tell you about things from heaven? I think we here means, is Jesus' way of saying himself, John the Baptist, his disciples who will become apostles, they have seen things, miraculous things, wonderful things. John the Baptist has already heard the Father from heaven declare Christ to be his son. Of course, the Pharisees have had a really hard time with that. Nicodemus among them. He's not receiving, he's not believing that. Jesus is saying, if you won't believe that, I mean, I've got human witnesses to an event here on earth, and you're not believing that, we're not going to get anywhere if we sit here with a Q&A and you start asking me about things I know because I've witnessed them in heaven. Time doesn't permit us to look at the background story here, but kids, you like a good snake story, don't you? Of course you do. Of course, everybody loves a good snake story. Okay, well, remember this part. And later on today, you got to ask your parents to read you Numbers chapter 21. There's a snake story in there you're not going to want to miss. And it's one of the beautiful symbols of Jesus from the Old Testament. And Jesus talks about it here in verse 13. There is only one who has come down from heaven as a witness of heavenly things. He is the one the Old Testament prophets called the Son of Man. And just like Moses had to make that snake out of bronze and lift it high, so the Son of Man must be lifted high to give life to everyone who believes in him. Not earthly life, eternal life. And then comes probably the most famous, certainly the most Googled verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, and its follow-on, John 17. We'll look at this verse, these verses, in a moment at the table. But first, please pray with me. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but instead have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Nicodemus met with Jesus that night, perhaps as a member of the Sanhedrin, puzzling, struggling with what to do about this man who called him to repentance, this man who undoubtedly was from God. Instead of humbling themselves, Nicodemus does eventually come to the light, but the Sanhedrin as a whole does not follow him. Instead of humility and repentance, instead of trusting in Christ, whom they knew was from God, The Sanhedrin will soon begin to secretly meet in order to brainstorm ways to eliminate Jesus. The one they know has come from God. Their evil deeds were done in the dark, and there they will stay, avoiding and hating the light, just as we were told in John chapter 1. Ultimately, they would resist him to the point of murder, and they would incite the mob to hand him over to the Romans for the crucifixion, the cross. Little did they know, by that cross, by his death and resurrection, the light of Christ would shine all the more brightly out into the whole world. By that cross, God the Father was giving his Son as a gift of love to save the world. Jesus' blood shed on that cross would atone for the sins of whosoever believes in him. No wonder it's called the gospel, the good news. No wonder people paint this verse on big neon signs and hold it up at the worst moments of NFL history and some of the better ones. Thanks be to God for the blood and the body of our Lord. Please pray with me. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your dear Son has consecrated for us a new and living way into your own holy presence, we pray that you would cleanse our minds by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, so that we, your redeemed people, drawing near to you through these holy mysteries, your gifts, with true hearts and undefiled consciences, in the full assurance of faith, might offer you here the acceptable sacrifice of righteousness and worthily magnify your great and glorious name. We thank you now, Heavenly Father, for this bread, the body of Christ, given for your people today. And we ask your blessing upon us as we receive it through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Holy Scripture says,